Right now I'm reading a biography of Jim Elliot. It's Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shadow of the Almighty. Here's an older copy of the book. She wrote this reflecting on Jim's life and using his journals just shortly after he was martyred. She writes about the summer of 1948 for Jim Elliot when he was a student at Wheaton College. One summer, that summer of 1948, he was a part of a missions group that went to camps, churches, touring the upper Midwest from Chicago all the way to Oregon, where Jim was from. And that summer, he was part of this missions group, and they would go to these camps and churches and preach for a week to teen groups and so forth. And there were a couple of notes from that summer that stood out to me, and I want to share them with you. These are excerpts from Jim's journals and letters in that summer. In one of his journal entries, he wrote this, applicable for us tonight. Father, let me be weak that I might loose my clutch on everything temporal. My life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me loose the tension of the grasping hand. Why would someone write like that? Lord, let me loose the tension of the clasping hand. Aren't humans made to grab hold, to clutch? Isn't that who we are? Take life by the horns. That same summer, Jim Elliot wrote to his brother after this missions experience and when he was heading back to Wheaton, and he wrote a long letter, and at the end of the letter, instead of something like sincerely or yours truly, this is how Jim Elliot closed the letter to his brother. In the clutches of the cross, Jim. Well, that's how we would be able to loose our clutching hands, isn't it? By recognizing who clutches us at the cross. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15, if you would. If you're a guest with us, it's great to have you. I'd mentioned that each year we celebrate Good Friday and Maundy Thursday. We did last night. Many of you were here and enjoyed the time that we had together with Dynamic Life Baptist Ministries. And tonight we continue on just ourselves. We do this each year, this series, to get ready for Easter Sunday and to think about the message of Christianity, really, here this one weekend. And we are using the book of Mark this year for our celebration. DJ got us started on Sunday with the triumphal entry. And then last night we thought about Maundy Thursday and the events that included Jesus' betrayal and arrest, the supper before that. And now we pick it up in Mark 15 for our thoughts of Good Friday. If you're with us last night, I mentioned that one of the blessings of Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, the Christian holidays on the calendar, is that we have four Gospels to look at these events through. And so there's a robust amount of information that we can look at and worship from. It's very helpful. On the downside of that, if you are preaching to the same people for a longer period of time, you only have four. And this is number 18, I think, for me, something like that, here. And so I've preached through all the way through Mark. I've used Mark at times for this weekend in the past. And I noted last night and want to advocate again for you, especially who are teaching and preaching and training to do that. I encourage you to, each time you come to a series or a text, and you're in a preaching context, to be fresh. Try not to reuse old notes, to pull something out of your file and, well, this will work this week. You've preached it before. But I'm going through and each time fresh messages. And what I've thought about for this weekend, for last night and then tonight and Sunday morning, and I've heard that last night was helpful. I hope tonight is as well, and Sunday. What I'm doing with these larger chunks of text is breaking them into two sort of sections, and these sections have five components each. These sections are not so much sections of the text, but sections of the sermon. And what I want to do tonight, just as last night, I want to read the text in just a moment, and then we'll begin to look at five facts of the text. Now, when I say facts, I'm thinking Mark 15, our text tonight, and what I'm thinking about in terms of facts are truth statements that if someone had a basic kind of literature class, or someone even had to read procedural manuals for their work, and they understood that some idea is here, and there's another idea that follows, and another idea, and there's a sequence to these, and they have to go together to make sense of this. So even if that person doesn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture that we hold to, they would probably say, okay, I agree with that. Because we're defining our terms as truth statements. That's what I mean by fact, a truth statement, in light of the flow of these paragraphs together in the Bible. So we'll look at five of those. And as I said last night, don't think that we're discounting inerrancy or belief in these ideas. But it helps us at times, especially if we are familiar with these ideas, to step back for a minute and just look at the truth statements. What someone would recognize, yeah, that's a fact based upon what is here. And allow those to be the foundation we're thinking about. And then we'll move on to five reflections. And these reflections are from an evangelical perspective. In these five reflections, you'll hear first and second person pronouns used regularly when I state these five ideas. That is, I, you, we, you all together. Because we do believe these ideas. Now, there may be at times a correspondence between a truth statement and a fact, or rather a reflection of fact and reflection, but they may run differently as well. I'll try to repeat them so that you can follow along. So that'll be our structure. But first, I want to read the entire chapter. And as we noted last night, this is instructive for us, even just to follow along. Hearing it read provides us an opportunity to take it in and learn. It'll be about 8 minutes or so, as yesterday, last night, was about 8 or 9 minutes. So it'll be about that as well. A little shorter tonight, but it'll take about that long. So just follow along with me and let the ideas settle upon us. Then five facts and five reflections. Mark 15:1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. After tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer anything. So Pilate was amazed. At the festival, it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted, "Crucify him!" and all the more. Willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the courtyard, that is, headquarters, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right, one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, "And he was counted among outlaws." Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who had demolished the sanctuary and build it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him to one another and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him were taunting him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "This man really was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they would follow him and help him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who is himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some fine linen, he took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he placed him in a tomb, cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was placed. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize the power of your word, reading it and hearing it and taking it in. You have spoken. Lord, as we celebrate your crucifixion tonight, Resurrection Sunday, as we have already begun to think about the events of this week that happened 2,000 plus years ago, we remember and we think about your greatness, and we pray that you'll help us from your word to know the truthfulness of your crucifixion and resurrection and to apply it to our lives. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Fact number one, just reading through the text as we had, if someone has a basic high school education, took a literature class where they had to read something, maybe a little bit Dickens or something, or one Shakespeare play, but they trudged through it. I know for some of you, even me just saying that is bringing up very bad memories. But if they were able to trudge through it, someone who reads procedural manuals, is in the trades and recognizing that this has to be done, then this has to be done, then this has to be done in a sequence, and they understand that ideas that are written have to cohere in order for us to gather anything from those ideas. That's what I mean by facts. Fact number one that we're setting out tonight is this. The Jewish and Roman leadership oppose Jesus. I think anyone reading this would recognize that the Jewish and Roman leadership oppose Jesus. And that's not new information for we who are believers. But just stop for a minute on the surface and let that settle. The Jewish and Roman leadership opposed Jesus. Right out of the start of the chapter here, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. What we have here is this body of elders that traces its roots clear back to Exodus, when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to him. And remember, it's such an interesting a description there, this event that happened when Jethro came to Moses. It's so modern day-ish, really. It just transcends the thousands of years to the very day where if you are a father-in-law or if you have a father-in-law, you can sort of see that kind of conversation taking place where you are overwhelmed and your father-in-law says, come on, why don't you get some people to help you with all this stuff you're doing? And that is exactly what happens with Jethro and Moses. And it's there that Israel begins to have a ruling council. From there, there's just a tradition onward that there are people who helped Moses and this council that begins to take place. And even as we're looking in Chronicles, we see that David is setting up other leaders, some of his family, to help him. And this is just an idea that we can trace all the way through the Old Testament. And it's not all that technical, really. It's practical, isn't it? It's just a practical idea that if someone is leading, they need people that can come alongside them and help, they can delegate to. And that's what's happening here. But you know, if you are a leader and you have people you're trying to delegate with and get around you, that it's not always the case that everyone agrees. Right? Now, many times it is, but not always. It's fascinating here how quickly during this week, all these different groups agree in the Sanhedrin. We could look at John 11 and tease this out further. There's this emergency meeting, and these groups come together, and they are ready to do away with Jesus. They recognize him as a supreme threat. So that's the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership, headed up by a couple of people, Annas and Caiaphas, were the two high priests at the time. Annas first, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, after that. And they held the region together. Pilate didn't come in until later. The whole framework from about 6 AD to about 15 AD, Annas was sort of the ruler. About 17 to about 37, 18 or so to 37, Caiaphas was the leader. Pilate didn't become governor until 26 AD. He's sort of the Johnny-come-lately of the major leadership groups. It's one of the reasons why he wanted to please the Jews, because these leaders were already established and in place, Annas and then his son-in-law Caiaphas. And they work together to hand Jesus over. There is a concert here that they are opposed. Second fact, having established these groups of leaders and some of their designations, and there are distinctions certainly, but they are unified to get rid of Jesus. Second, Pilate is in a no-win situation. Did you notice that as we read the first three or four paragraphs? Pilate is just caught in the middle. He knows that there's nothing against Jesus. He knows that the Jewish leadership can rile up the people and cause him further problems with the emperor. What's he to do? He even chastises the people a little bit. Did you catch that? Verse 9. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you? Verse 12. Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews? Twice he references the people. You all. And he's just agitating them. Because they're not calling him king. The leaders have said that he makes himself a king, and that's going to be the charge they get. Third, Jesus' demeanor at trial was unexpected. Now, it's here where, again, we're thinking about these truth statements. Anyone just looking at this, even if they're not a believer, the Jewish leadership's opposed, Pilate's in a no-win. And here, it's though we would almost have a bridge to the theological and maybe these reflections just a little bit, but just recognize it, even at the surface level. Jesus acts in a way that's not expected. Did you catch it in verse 5? Verse 4, Jesus did make one statement, you have said it, in agreement with Pilate, asking, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes. But after that, he goes silent. Are you not answering anything? Verse 4, look how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus did not answer anything. And the text says, Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed later when Jesus had died so quickly, thought he would live longer. But here, Jesus is acting in such a way that's unexpected. And this is perplexing to Pilate. That's just a fact. He's not your normal criminal, we could say. When he's accused, he's not reviling in return, to use Peter's reflection, Peter in 1 Peter 2, fusing together Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter, and Jesus' actual demeanor trial. He didn't say anything. He was silent. It's just a fact. He could have defended himself, and he was silent. He could have ended it all. And if there was ever someone who was wrongly accused, who when we think about being wrongly accused, we need to defend ourselves, said nothing. It's just a fact. He was silent. Fourth, the Roman soldiers and the crowds, they actually treat Jesus in accord with the accusations against him, that he's the king of the Jews. This is fascinating. The Roman soldiers and the crowds treat Jesus in a mocking way in accord with the charges against him to be king. One reason why I have tried to read through the entire chapter so it sort of settles on us and then think about these facts and then reflections is to help us just get an appreciation for it all together. And I noted last night that we have more information in the Gospels about the last 48 hours of Jesus' life than any other period. We have more information there than maybe months and maybe even a year of Jesus' life in some places. That's just a fact. So if we allow that to be a fact, we may want to think about, well, what do these last 48 hours look like? What is described? And one of the fascinating ideas is that Mark especially gives attention to how Jesus is treated by people, even these soldiers. Why give so much attention to the soldiers mocking Jesus? But that's a fact. It's a fact that Mark is emphasizing that the Roman soldiers are mocking Jesus in accord with the charge against him. What did they put on Jesus? A purple robe. What did they twist? I mean, it's like Mark has the Roman soldiers going to Hobby Lobby to get stuff. We got to do this. I mean, read the text. Did you see all? Verse 16, soldiers led him away to the courtyard, called the whole company together. Let's have a party. I mean, they almost send out invitations. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns. What, did they get YouTube videos to see how you put these thorns together? I mean, this, they're getting creative. It's a fact that Mark is putting in detail that is not necessary to the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. It's illustrative. It gets our attention. And it's a fact that Jesus is treated by the Roman soldiers, and then later, as Jesus is on the cross, verse 29, those who are passing by yelling insults, "Ha ha! The one who had demolished the sanctuary building in 3 days, save yourself!" The Jewish leaders saying to one another, "Come on, Messiah! Come on, King of Israel!" They're taunting him, both the soldiers and the Jewish leaders and those who are watching. They are taunting Jesus in accord with the charges against him. And that's just a fact. I think that provides a bit of coherence to the whole story. These details and the demeanor of the people and the way they're mocking Jesus implicitly sort of references the truth of the matter, that he is the king. Because these people are obviously looked at as the bad guys and they're mocking Jesus. The Jewish and Roman leadership opposed Jesus. Pilate's in a no-win. Jesus' demeanor at trial is different than expected. These groups who oppose treat Jesus in accord with the charges against him. And last, women, specific women, are noted as seeing how Jesus died and where he was taken after he was dead. Women, specific women, are noted. Christianity continually gets a bad rap for the treatment of women. And in our day, that's certainly somewhat deserved. But some of it, we would say, just from the biblical text, is not deserved. These women are noted by name that they see this. And even as Mark writes about them, it's as if he's writing a commendation about them. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 is not necessary at all. I mean, you could just leave it at verse 40, naming the women, but it's as if Mark, by the Spirit who inspired these words, wrote, oh, by the way, let me fill in the details. When Jesus was in Galilee, it was actually normal for women to help their ministry. Jesus and his disciples are traveling about, and many women would help out, and probably in the same kinds of traditional fashions of support, of cooking, of gathering, organizing, helping Jesus with large crowds would follow him. And they would help him. Many other women, Mark says in verse 40, many had come up with him to Jerusalem. So the facts are some women have seen Jesus, and women are commended, and they're going to be important in what's to come Sunday morning also. So those are just the facts. I think it would be helpful for you, even with non-Christian friends, one of the best practices that you could do to evangelize them is let's read Scripture together and just tell me what you think about it, right? So we're going to have a Bible study where I'm not necessarily going to prepare, although certainly we always want to be prepared, but I want us to read this together and let's just make observations and you sort of guide the discussion. But I think you'll be impressed by just the truth propositional statements that they might get out of it. The Bible's a powerful book, isn't it? It's a powerful book. Just by reading it, you can see certain ideas and how they fit. So that's what I've hoped to set out here. From the idea of opposition and Pilate in a no-win, Jesus acting in a way that normally people wouldn't act if they were accused by lots of people. They might fight back, and Jesus didn't do that. These groups that oppose, they treat Jesus in accord with the charges against him, but in a mocking way. And Mark emphasizes that, lots of ideas here, and then these women who are there. And these are the facts. Let's think about these verses from a Christian perspective, some reflections. These ideas would be those that you would hear about in Equipping Hour, in Master's Kids, in a sermon here, the kinds of ideas where we're applying these. Here we have first and second personal pronouns that will be used here in a few moments. First is this. This is, I think, just a general reflection. And we come back to Jim Elliot earlier. And we think about Jim Elliot's statement in light of the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Though there's a good bit of diversity between Pilate and the Jewish leadership, there's one idea that binds them together. There's a point of commonality between the Jewish leadership and Pilate. They are clutching to their positions, and Jesus is a threat. And here's the reflection from that. Christianity will always challenge those who are clutching to worldly positions. It always will. Now, that's a reflection. You see how that's different than what I'm talking about as a truth statement or a fact? That's just kind of a reflection on. Christianity will always confront those who are clutching to worldly positions. If someone wants to hold on to what they seem to have, Christianity's going to be a tough, tough go. We've seen this in the Gospels, the rich young ruler. Jesus says to him what? Go, sell all that you have, then come and follow. And what does the rich ruler do? He goes away very sad, because he's not willing to give up. He's not willing, in Jim Elliot's words, to loose his grip. But you who have, you know what it's like to loose and be clutched, don't you? I think we can pull from the glory of Mark 15 and Good Friday just what Peter wrote about, that Jesus gave himself up. He entrusted himself to a faithful God. It's when we loose that we recognize how strongly God holds us. But for those who are clutching, it's always going to be difficult. Second reflection. Relatedly, Christianity is costly. It's going to be tough for people who hold on, and it's going to be costly in the here and the now. Jesus' reputation, obviously here, he's being mocked. One of the reasons I think why Mark has so much detail about how Jesus was treated is to humble us as readers and humble us generation after generation. That Jesus was treated this way. And so what should we expect? It's going to cost us our reputations. It's going to cost us our pride in the world. It's costly. Those clutching to power are threatened by Christianity, and Christianity is costly. I mentioned Jim Elliot earlier and the costly feel that he had of giving up and needing to loose his hands. And the rest of his life would show the costliness of that, but the value of it as well. Third, Jesus' isolation authenticates the atonement. Jesus' isolation authenticates the atonement. And so now we've moved really into the reflection zone, right? This is I think there are facts that back this up, but some who would not believe would really question this. But this is a central idea of Christianity. And Mark, again, his use of descriptive language and expanding how the soldiers treated Jesus, how the people walking by treated Jesus, all of this gives an isolated feel to Jesus. Following me? He's alone and being mocked. And what is fascinating is that Jesus is embracing this. So much so that when we read in verse 34, when Jesus says in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand what Jesus is saying. We understand the psalm quote here and the isolation that Jesus feels. But what we have to recognize is although Jesus is asking a question, he's embracing the role. As he's asking, he's not coming down from the cross. And he could, right? Again, see Jesus alone there and see these people mocking him. And reality is, he could come down. I mean, the power's there, the capacity. I'm not saying the intention is there. Don't take my words beyond what I'm saying. But the power, the capacity is there, not the intention. And Jesus embraces his isolated, mocked position. And that's the basis of our forgiveness. The atonement is true because Jesus was treated this way and he embraced it. You are forgiven because on the cross, Jesus was mocked by these people. On the way to the cross, a company of Roman soldiers ran to Hobby Lobby and made fun of Jesus. And he embraced it. God made him who knew no sin, sin, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. How Jesus was treated, he embraced it all. What's fascinating, the progress of Mark 15, Jesus begins there saying he's the king of the Jews to Pilate. And he goes on and proves it the rest of the way through the chapter. You could see he proves it in an underhanded way, he proves it by being mocked and not fighting back. He proves it on the cross by calling out to God and not coming down. He really is the king God intended for the Jews. And the atonement is accentuated by Jesus' loneliness there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the Father's will. David Garland writes, Jesus turns to a scripture passage that describes his frightful circumstances, his intense feeling of abandonment, but also his faith in my God. Jesus always addresses God as Father in Mark, with this one exception. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God had at that moment. In the sense of Jesus accomplishing forgiveness of sin. Those clutching to power will always be challenged by Christianity, because it's going to demand that we give up. And reflection too, Christianity is costly. We have to loose our grip, and there's a costliness to it. So it's not just that it's going to confront those who clutch, it's costly for all of us. Third, Jesus' isolation authenticates the atonement. You read Mark, you read the end of the Gospels, you see how Jesus was treated. If you're struggling to feel forgiven, just meditate here a bit. Just meditate there. Sometimes we just stamp that atonement badge on. And if you just stamp the badge on, sometimes you don't feel it. I think I can argue literally all the details mean we should feel it. We should feel it. Fourth, discipleship is not about position, but action. And this is a point Mark is making here, I think, and make Sunday morning, but all throughout Mark. I think all the Gospels to some degree, but I think Mark's a bit more pointed in some ways. Discipleship is not about position, it's about action. There are two figures here in Mark, both toward the end. I should say two groups. One, an individual figure who may have had support help, and then the women. You probably see where I'm going. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, which is quite fascinating because there must have been some kind of faction, something involved. If Joseph is able to just separate and go to Pilate and get the body and show sympathy to Jesus, the rest of the Sanhedrin, I'd mentioned earlier, seemed very united. Maybe I need to put an asterisk by that, because there does seem to be a small element, at least Joseph of Arimathea, sympathetic. He goes to get the body. He takes it to his tomb. He was likely a very wealthy man, and the tomb cut out of a cave and rock. It's probably his family burial place, and in those kinds of caves, there could have been several slots for people to be buried. So roll open this stone. It was round and may have had a little track that it could be moved, and then they would go in, and it's likely that's where these women who were there saw kind of the direction. There may have been a couple of tunnels in this, and they could see where Joseph may took Jesus' body, and Joseph here going to help out, and the women are looking on, and they're seeing this, and Mark notes that they're women who helped Jesus. We need to recognize that both of these figures are risking their lives. both of these groups. I mean, Joseph Arimathea to do this, to show this kind of compassion, it's not so much that Pilate might be against him. He seems to be on working grounds. But what about his compatriots in the Sanhedrin? These women are of a lower status anyway, could be taken advantage of, and they're showing. They are both acting in a devoted way despite their positions. In fact, these women are risking to go and look on, and we'll see later Joseph Arimathea, despite his position. Discipleship's not about position, it's about action and devotion. It's about urgency and going in accord with God's will to do what God would have. It's not about position, it's about action. There's one other figure. What did the centurion who saw Jesus crucified say? Verse 39, this man really was God's son. What's interesting is that in Mark 15, the disciples have scattered, they're gone, those who would have position, we would think, to carry on Jesus' mission. They're absent, and in their absence, a centurion, Joseph of Arimathea, and women are acting in faithful ways in regard to God's proclamation. Philip Davis writes, Mark wanted the truth about Jesus proclaimed at the moment of Jesus' death. But all the disciples had fled. The mocking scribes were obviously inappropriate for the task, and the women's ignorance had to be preserved for the sake of the tomb scene. Who else was left to witness and interpret the decisive saving event but this centurion? It's not about position, it's about action. That's discipleship. Sometimes I'll have a chance to meet with students or others training for ministry at our own leadership development meetings here. We talk about this frequently, that leadership is not about position, it's about action. Sometimes I'll talk with students and worried about how it's going to happen and how things are going to work out. And my counsel is frequently, if there are lost people, if there are children without homes, you will have plenty to keep you busy. You go get busy. You be willing to scrub toilets. You be willing to take in the homeless, and God will get you a position in His due time. It's not about position. It's about action. Go serve. Go find a cross. Die, and let God bring you to life. Fifth, we have more than the disciples did at this point. Here, I'm leaning towards Sunday. Here's our last reflection. We see all of this, and what we have is absent is the disciples. They're scattered, they're cowering. But we have more. The Spirit is to come. What is absent here, all the way through, is people empowered by the Spirit being devoted to Jesus, to what we see in Acts 2, Acts 4, and throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we have more than they had. We have the Spirit. We have one another. We have the new reality, and we have that new reality operating because of Sunday morning. And that's what we look forward to. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will help us. We pray that you will care for us. We pray that you will give us the courage to loose our clutching hands, and that you will, in due time, work out through us the image of Christ by the Spirit in the church and to the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.